We turn this morning to Luke chapter 13. So our text is chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, but we're actually going to back up into chapter 12 to get an idea of the context that we're dealing with. So we're going to begin our reading this morning at Luke 12, verse 54. We have now entered that season of preparation, in a sense, that season in which our celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing closer. And some time ago, I had begun to think that it would be helpful to do a short, very eclectic series through the book of Luke. Because the book of Luke is in some way structured around Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to his death upon the cross. In fact, perhaps you remember when I was preaching here 6 or 7 weeks ago that we read from Luke chapter 9. Well, Luke 9, verse 51, if you would just flip over a couple of pages to Luke 9, verse 51, there is a major transition that takes place in Luke 9, verse 51, where we read, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And it's an interesting trip. For here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets his face. He now has the cross firmly in view. He's making his final trip, so to speak. But as he makes that trip, there are a series of encounters, a series of conversations. And so Jesus is interacting on the one hand with the 12 disciples. He's interacting with Pharisees and scribes. He's interacting with the crowds of people that are following him. And each one of these interactions reveals important things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, but also reveals important things about the human heart. Now, the only problem that I ran into is, how do I decide which ones of these accounts to take? Well, as I was praying about that and meditating on that this week, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, really stood out to me in light of the national moment that we are in. There is some type of crisis that we are experiencing, or at the very least, that is what we are being led to believe. And you'll see as we get into chapter 13 that the context is somewhat similar. There's a tragedy that has taken place, and Jesus uses that as a teaching moment. But turn with me then to Luke 12, beginning at verse 54. We're picking up in the middle of an extended discourse. So we begin reading, "He said to the crowd," and that is the Lord Jesus, of course. "He said to the crowd, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.' Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it this morning. Are you prepared? The American media this week has been saturated with coverage of the coronavirus and more than a little hysteria. And whatever you may judge of the virus itself, it has become clear that all of us will be affected by factors that are related to it. It's like a string of dominoes. And so we have the financial markets that are crashing. We have shelves that are being stripped of essentials for daily life. We have people stockpiling and hoarding, and it's clear that whenever this current viral scare will pass, that it's actually going to take time to recover from all that has taken place, even in the last week. And as this has become clear, as the further reaching effects of this have become clear, droves of people have been rushing about, rushing to the store. And you go into the store and inevitably it's the toilet paper and tissue aisle that is absolutely packed with shelves empty. And people are making hard decisions. Well, are you prepared? There is a group of people that come to the Lord Jesus in chapter 13. They are reflecting on what the Lord Jesus has just said. And that reflection causes them to ask the Lord Jesus if he's aware of a current of something that seems to have just happened or to be very recent history in Jerusalem or the outskirts of Jerusalem. And these people seem to be trying to process this event and trying to understand what it means in light of what the Lord Jesus has said. And it behooves us to do the same. But we may come to very wrong conclusions about this national moment if we're not careful. And it's fascinating that what the Lord Jesus is talking about is actually preparation. Now, as we have people frantically preparing for the coronavirus and for the fallout of the coronavirus, there seems to be a great deal of ignorance about a greater problem, the outcome of which is far, far more certain than the coronavirus. The question is, how far will the coronavirus spread? How many people will be infected? How many lives will be lost? How will the financial markets be permanently impacted by this? How will my life be moving forward? Well, there's all kinds of questions, but the Lord Jesus, he doesn't want to grapple with these questions. He comes to people with deals with these people who come to him with questions, and he wants to deal on the soil of certainty. He wants to firmly ground their understanding in light of eternal certainty. And what is that certainty? That certainty is the judgment of God Almighty, the righteous judgment, the fact that every person, man, woman, boy, and girl that ever has lived, that lives now, that ever will live, will face the judge, the righteous judge. And that all are guilty. All are under condemnation. None in the flesh will be able to stand before that judgment. But all are alike dead in trespasses and sins. All are alike guilty. All are alike going to be condemned except they repent. I hope that you agree. This is a far greater crisis, a far larger problem, a far more pressing problem with a far more certain outcome than the panic that has gripped our nation right now. What we learn from these verses is that condemnation is certain for all unrepentant sinners. And so we must bear fruits of repentance. So first, we find a sobering diagnosis in verses 1 through 5. Now Jesus, he has sharply rebuked the people that are around him in verses 54 through 59 of chapter 12. And he said, all of you are amateur meteorologists. And you have drawn certain conclusions based on your experience that you look at the sky, and based on what color the sky is, based on a variety of factors, you can make pretty solid judgments about what the weather is going to be like that day or perhaps the next day. But ultimately, the weather is inconsequential. How can you not? How is it that you're such experts at reading the sky and yet you do not understand how to read the times? And then he uses this illustration, for lack of a better word. I don't really know what to call it. He asks a question in verse 57, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? More literally, I think it would be, why don't you judge concerning yourselves what is right? Why don't you have an accurate perception of yourself, of your precarious situation, of the reality of your guilt? He says, verse 58, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled with him on the way. Notice this, and notice this well. He's not suggesting a hypothetical situation. He is describing the reality of every one of us in the flesh. We are right now going with our adversary to the magistrate. The trip has begun. Jesus is on a journey, but what Jesus is pointing out to these people that are around him is that they themselves are on a journey that they are completely unaware of. They are on the way with their adversary, their accuser, the one who is going to prosecute their case. They're on their way with their adversary to the magistrate. And he says, in that situation, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Because if you don't, if you don't manage to reconcile your case with the prosecutor, before you get to the judgment seat, a chain of events that is irreversible will be set off. He may drag you off to the judge turn you over to the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, the people that are with him, they understand, at least to some extent, what he's saying. They understand that he's talking about guilt. They understand he's talking about sin, about offense, about the judgment of God. And so they go on to tell him this story. The story of these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, we cannot clearly establish exactly what incident this is given the historical record that has come down to us. but it's some type of event that has happened very recently where Pilate, who was known for being somewhat oppressive, yes, the same Pilate that will ultimately judge Jesus, and he, for whatever reason, a reason unknown to us, slaughters a group of Galileans who were in Jerusalem or in the outskirts of Jerusalem, who had come to offer sacrifices. And for whatever reason, whether of a perceived threat, whether some type of offense that they had committed against the Roman government, he slaughtered them. But why did they bring this up to Jesus? Well, Jesus knows. And Jesus draws that out for us then in verse 2. He uncovers the thinking that is behind them bringing up this story. They're thinking about judgment, they're thinking about sin, and they're thinking, aha, these Galileans, they must have been exceptionally bad sinners. They must have been really deserving of the judgment of God if God, in fact, allowed something like this to happen to them. And Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Is that really what you think? Now, it's interesting. This is a problem that we have ourselves, don't we? Because we have a tendency to compare ourselves with others. And 9 times out of 10, we can find somebody that is a more egregious sinner, a more high-handed sinner than we are, and we say, aha, did you see what he did? Did you see that what she did? And the fascinating effect that that has is that somehow makes us feel good about ourselves. It somehow, in our mind, reduces our own guilt and condemnation, our own sense of personal sinfulness before God. And he looks at them and he says, is this really the way that you're reasoning? You're looking at this temporal circumstance and you're reasoning that that was because they were especially sinful. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too all will perish. What he's underlining is the same point that he had in mind in that preceding section at the end of verse 12. The fact that judgment is certain for all the unrepentant, that there will be this meeting with the judge that is held, and that whether judgment comes now, i.e. through the slaughtering of these Galileans, whether that judgment takes place on that day or whether that judgment is withheld for 70, 80, 90 years and we're given to live out a full life upon this earth and things go well with us and we reason to ourselves that all is good because life is good, that God must somehow be pleased with us because our life in the world is going rather smoothly, maybe a few bumps along the way, we're drawing the wrong conclusion. He says, you too will all perish. Notice that word, all. He uses that word 4 times. 4 times in this passage. He asks, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Verse 3, you too will all perish. Verse 4, do you think that those who on whom this tower fell were worse than all the others in Jerusalem? And verse 5, you too will all perish. There is a universality to what the Lord Jesus is saying. And he wants to leave these questioners with the understanding that there is a problem that they have. Their problem is the exact same problem that the Galileans had. Their problem is the exact same problem of those on whom the tower in Siloam fell. And that is that it's an ultimate problem. It's a problem of sin. It's a problem of guilt. And it's a problem that unless dealt with here and now, will follow them into eternity. So he brings up his own story to counter and to reinforce the point. He brings up another recent event of this tower that had crumbled in the wall around Jerusalem and had killed 18 other people. Just to reinforce this single point, to give this diagnosis. You are all, we are all sinners. We are all guilty. We are on our way. The adversary has us in hand. A process has been initiated which will end certainly in an appearance before the magistrate. And what are we going to do about it? Well, he gives then, secondly, a timely prescription. He doesn't just give a sobering diagnosis, praise be to the Lord God. He doesn't give just a diagnosis of the problem, which is guilt, but he gives a prescription, and that is, one word, repentance. Two times he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. He emphasizes, now he is clarifying what it is to be reconciled with our adversary on the way. What he gives a concrete shape, a form to what it is to be reconciled with the adversary on the way to the judge, and that is to repent. But the question that immediately then we have to grapple with is, what exactly does this word repentance mean? Because there are a lot of wrong ideas about repentance. One idea that we entertain often about repentance is that it is like asking or confessing sin or asking forgiveness for sin. And so if asked, children, if you've repented of your sin, you might say, well, yeah, I said sorry. I said sorry for hitting my brother or sister or for taking that thing from them. And then the expectation is that all is okay. Those choppy waters, they've been smoothed over, and now we're fine. We can move forward. So is repentance simply confessing that, yes, I'm a sinner? Yes, I need a Savior? Which, by the way, is the broad evangelical idea of repentance, isn't it? You just need to confess that you are a sinner. And who can't confess that, right? All of us know, yeah, we're not always right. We haven't always done what's right. Yeah, I've lied. Yeah, I've done this. We can all pretty easily acknowledge that we're sinners. And that's what it's been, this idea of repentance has been reduced to in the common time. But another error concerning repentance is that it is penance. And so we actually have people who think that by doing good works, they can somehow mitigate, minimize, deal with the problem of their guilt. If I do enough good works, if I say enough prayers, if I read my Bible enough, if I go out to the local food pantry enough, if I do enough good works, somehow that will balance out the scales, and perhaps I can outweigh my guilt with the good deeds that I've done. And sometimes, even we who know better, we're guilty of that, aren't we? We feel guilt in our heart. We feel the condemnation of the law as it presses down upon us. And sometimes it's kind of vague. Don't know quite why, but I feel guilty. I feel like something's just not quite right. So we pour ourselves into doing something. And we think, if I can just give a little here, give a little there, do a little bit of good, and sure enough, wouldn't you know it, we begin to feel better. We kind of get out from under that crushing weight of guilt, that sense of the fact that we're sinners, and we feel better about ourselves. But neither of these is what the Bible calls repentance. The simplest way to boil down repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. A change of mind and heart that leads to a change of life. Really central to the word here, repentance, is the idea of turning. Having gone in this direction, recognizing that this direction is wrong, that it leads to condemnation, that it is an offense in the sight of God, that becomes an awareness here that sinks down to here, and I turn to here. I turn now from dead works to serve the living God. I turn from pursuing the path of sin to pursuing that which is called the fruit of the Spirit. That is what repentance is. Our catechism says that two things are involved in repentance. Number one, the dying away of the old self. And secondly, the coming to life of the new. But how often does that happen? Well, that is to be a daily thing for the believer. I die daily to my sins because I haven't yet awoken on a day when I didn't have sinful desires. I haven't yet awoken on a day when I didn't desire to serve myself, when I wasn't seeking my own kingdom in this world, when I wasn't seeking the path of least resistance, and I need to die to that. And I need to be made alive. I need to be submitted again each day to the Holy Spirit, being revitalized and invigorated by that Spirit, living and walking in that Spirit, pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. That is what it is to be converted, or to be repentant. And this then is what Jesus says is required to be reconciled with our adversary on the way to the judge. Now there's a part of us as Reformed believers, we tend to back away just a little bit from the idea of repentance sometimes, and we say, oh, that smells like works righteousness. I receive Christ. Christ has covered all my sins. We are good. Well, this repentance does not take the place of the righteousness of Christ. Repentance is not what justifies us before God. Indeed, only faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to me, imputed to you, is what makes us righteous before God, is what acquits us before the judgment seat of God. That is absolutely true. But you see, it's a string, and on that string are strung a number of beads, and one of those beads is repentance. Because it is absolutely impossible that one who has received Christ, one who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, one who is made alive by the Spirit of Christ, that they would continue to pursue dead works. It's not impossible that we would be drawn in that direction. It's not impossible that we would have temptations and desires to pursue the flesh. It's not that we wouldn't sin, because we do continue to sin. The old man is still present with us. He's received a death blow, but he's not dead yet. But it is impossible that that should be the chief characteristic of our life. The chief characteristic of the Christian life, the chief characteristic of the one who has received Christ by faith, the chief characteristic of the one who has indeed been justified before the judgment seat of God through the blood of Christ, is repentance. That daily turning away from dead works to serve the living God, to live and to walk in the Spirit. Some of you gathered here today are ensnared in a pattern of habitual sin. You hate it. But you keep doing the same thing. Maybe it's somewhere that you go with your eyes. Maybe it's somewhere that you go with your mind. Maybe it's a pattern of speaking with your mouth. There are these patterns, these strongholds of sin that are in our lives. It's a reality. And so now you're faced then with this matter of repentance, and you're thinking, what is the situation with my soul, number one? But what do I do about this? I've been fighting against it. I don't like it. I'm ashamed every time that I do it. My heart smites me. What does it look like to repent of this sin? And my dear brother, my dear sister, what I want to encourage you to do this morning is two things. Number one, turn again this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do this every day. Cast yourself at His feet. Cry out to Him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I need You. The power of sin is so strong with me. There's this pattern. I know it. I hate it. Please break that power in my life. That's number one. But number two, look for help in the body. Don't continue to justify this pattern of habitual sin as it plays out in your life. Don't continue to try and fight this in your own strength. Don't try to continue to fight it simply in the privacy of your bedroom or of your home. Reach out and look for help. We need help in our repentance. We need, first of all, that power of the Holy Spirit, but we need, second of all, others in the body who will help us to walk this road of repentance. It's a road that we walk together. And again, it's not a static action. It is not something that we do once and then we're done. But it is an ongoing activity that characterizes our lives as Christians. We never outgrow this. We never move beyond this. So this text then challenges those of us who have believed in Christ, but it challenges unbelievers as well. Have you repented? Have you repented today? Today is the day of salvation, my dear friend. Turn unto the Lord and break with that pattern of sin in your life. But this reveals our desperate need of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Can we just confess that repentance is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit? You know it. Those attempts at reformation in our lives apart from Christ, attempts to clean up our lives, attempts to somehow cultivate a nice exterior, whether it's cultivated on a weekly basis within the church or whether you're here this morning and you've not actually been regularly in the church. You're simply working so hard to cultivate a normal, nice, socially acceptable church face or world face. But you need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit for the work of repentance. So what then do we do? Well, that leads us then into our third point, which is an urgent warning on the one hand, but it's an incredible word of grace on the other. So we have this dire diagnosis. We have a timely prescription that is held out of repentance, but now this urgent warning, and that is that time is rapidly closing in on us, that this world is moving toward its end. Look at verses 6 through 9. Then he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. Here again, there is this idea reinforced of an inspection that is coming. We have this man who owns a vineyard, and he keeps an eye on his vineyard. He's not distant and removed, disconnected, simply reaping the fruits of the vineyard, but he himself is going to inspect the vineyard. And there's this particular tree planted in the vineyard that's a real grievance to him. And it's a grievance because he's expected fruit on that tree for 3 years now. But every year when he goes to make his inspection, it's just leaves. It's alive, but in a sense, the tree is dead. It serves no use. In fact, the only use that it has is to absorb nutrients that belong rightly to fruit-bearing plants in the vineyard. Now, on the one hand, this is actually a parable of the nation of Israel. That brings us all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah uses the same image of this vineyard that God has planted, and he's walled it in, and he's cultivating these plants. He's given this vineyard every advantage, and yet it's not bringing forth good fruit. So this is a warning for the nation of Israel, that time and time again, God has been merciful. He has been forbearing. He has been long-suffering with his vineyard, and yet it will not always continue to be that way. And there is this contrast then between this 3 year and 1 year period. 3 years, in contrast to the one, is a long period of time. The vineyard owner, he's been gracious. He's been long suffering. But he will not be long suffering for much longer. His anger, his displeasure with that tree will not always wait. So we see highlighted at one and the same time God's mercy in that he waits, God's mercy to us in that judgment has been withheld for the time being, that the end of all things, though it is at hand, has not yet taken place. That we can say in all sincerity that today is the day of salvation, that it is almost too late. But the time is short. Yet one more year. Look at the care. Look at the care that the vineyard, the caretaker exhibits. He's going to dig around it. He's going to put manure down around its roots. It's going to draw that up. The idea being that if after all of this tender care, after all of this cultivation, that it still does not bear fruit, then it needs to go. So we have God on both sides, don't we? We have God as the inspector, the judge, the one who is impatient with this tree because this tree is not producing fruit. But we have God in the other person with the tender care, that continuing cultivation, that continuing long-suffering, that continuing forbearance. Doesn't negate judgment, but it's temporarily delayed. Now think about Israel, the nation of Israel. 70 AD, destroyed. Destroyed, the manifest judgment of God that Christ spoke of in no uncertain terms in passages like Matthew 24. Destroyed. Because after all of that tender care, fruit was still not born. Fast forward 2,000 years. Are we getting the lesson from the destruction of Jerusalem? The scattering of the nation of Israel, the breaking of the nation of Israel. Are we getting the lesson? Because all will face inspection. All will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord God. All will give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. All will give an accounting of the fruit that has been borne or that has not. And if there are no fruits of repentance to show for the grace, for the mercy, for the forbearance of the Lord God, though he's come time and time and time again, though this word has been preached time and time and time again from this pulpit, the final state will be the cutting down of that tree. We don't know what the end of this coronavirus business will be. We don't know how bad or minor we may look back on it as being. We don't know how it will change our lives. We don't know whether we personally will be infected by it and what consequences that may have for us. But judgment is certain. Let us not be so focused on the present moment that we forget the eternal reality. Let us not be spending so much time, so much focus on preparing for the next 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks. And let's grapple with this. The reality that we don't know whether we're granted another day, another week, another month, and that's completely apart from the coronavirus. Every one of us is in the hand of the adversary. Every one of us on the way to the magistrate. And the call goes forth again this morning. Repent. Be reconciled with the adversary. You see, just a few short days or weeks later, there will be another earth-shaking event in Jerusalem, in the most literal sense of the word. Because judgment now will fall upon the one who's telling, who's teaching here. Judgment will fall upon this one. But there's this difference. Because you see, as with the Galileans, and as with those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they were actually guilty. They were deserving of at least death and likely more. This one wasn't. He wasn't. And yet the wrath of God was poured out upon him as he hung on that tree. Now, there's at least two things to draw from that. First of all, stop and consider for a moment the severity of the just and holy wrath of God. That he would, in fact, pour it out upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the representative of his people. That he would, in fact, hate sin so much that he would pour out this condemnation and wrath upon his beloved Son, his righteous Son, his Son in whom there was no iniquity, his Son who was not guilty, but he was there bearing the sins of you and me. He was rendered guilty by the imputation, the crediting to his account our guilt. My dear friend, the question is not if death is coming. The question is not whether condemnation is a certainty in the flesh before the judgment seat of God. The question is, do you know yourself? Do you recognize your own sin? Do you recognize your own need? And are you seeking reconciliation through repentance? Have you turned to the Lord God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sin offering? And are you seeking to live in accordance with his holy will by the power of his Holy Spirit? May that be true. May that be the case of every one of us. For every one of us will stand before that judgment seat. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you this morning and confess that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, that we are all by nature dead in trespasses and sins, and all alike deserving of your eternal condemnation. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, O Lord, that he has made a perfect sin offering. And we pray, O Lord, our God, that you would apply your word to our hearts this morning. May you, O Lord, work mightily in us by your Spirit, bringing each one of us again today unto repentance. May we, O Lord, be reconciled with you. We pray, O Lord, that for those who do not know you here this morning, that you would transform their hearts and that you would turn them unto repentance, that we may all alike be acquitted before your judgment seat, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For it is in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.